everyone has an opinion on the topic of hell. Some believe that the place is there as a place of remediation or reformation of lost souls that go there to be prepared for glory. And that if after some period of time of being there in this place of punishment, then they'll check out, they'll repent, and they'll move on to the next place, this place of glory. Some hold that hell is not a bad place to be, like the band AC/DC used to sing. In fact, in 2007, one musician, Marilyn Manson, was asked by an interviewer about hell, and his response was, "Am I going to hell when I die? I definitely would be. But I'm going to say that it would probably be more comfortable for me because everyone I know is going to be there, and I wouldn't be allowed to do anything in heaven that would be any fun." That actually is one of the prominent views put forth by pop culture in our day, that hell is going to be a place of fun, of partying, and it's not a bad place to be. Some view hell as a myth that is meant to manipulate the masses, to get them to do what you want them to do. It doesn't really exist, but our aim in this series is to answer the question, what does the Bible say about the topic of hell? Why would we do that? Well, because we here at Cross Connection believe that the Bible is authoritative on every topic of which it speaks. No, the Bible doesn't speak about every topic, but the topics that it does address, it is authoritative. Why? Well, we find in the scriptures there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we believe the Bible to be authoritative on that which it speaks. Now, we could spend a lot of time going through the Old Testament and the New Testament and building a basis on all the different views that are presented from Genesis to Revelation about what happens to humanity after death, what is the final state of man. We could spend an awful lot of time looking at everything that is said in the Psalms and among the prophets and in the epistles. And if you're interested in a study like that, there's a lot of books that I could recommend, but instead what we're doing is we're going right to the source. We're going to see what Jesus has to say about the topic of hell. Jesus is the definitive expert on every topic he chooses to speak about. Anything that he weighs in on, he is the definitive expert. And the fact is, he chose to speak about the topic of hell quite a bit. Among the Bible authors, among the different people we read of in the scripture, he speaks about this topic more than anyone else. So point number one on your outline, if you have your sermon guide handy, it's there in your bulletin, you can pull it out. Point number one, Jesus' teaching on hell is radical. Jesus' teaching on hell is radical. And not just because of his description about hell. There are a number of passages that we can turn to in the Gospels that present Jesus' description of hell. But those are not all that different from those of his day. In fact, that which Jesus describes of this place after death for the unrighteous, it's pretty consistent with most of the people that lived in and around Israel in his day. The rabbis predominantly held the view that Jesus espouses. So his description is not really that which is radical. Actually, what is radical in what Jesus presents is who will go to this place. Now, in line with that, hell, as Jesus describes it, it is a place of dark, tormenting punishment. A place that he uses words like unquenchable, unrelenting fire to describe. A place that causes weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is not a pretty place. In fact, speaking about this topic, I thought maybe we would put on the banner for this kind of rated R. Brief moments of extreme terror presented, because what we're going to talk about here today is a heavy, heavy reality. It's the radical reality of what Jesus had to say about hell. And yes, he does present it as a dark, tormenting place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is an unrelenting fire that is never quenched, that never goes out. Furthermore, as we considered in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, last week, we see that Jesus builds upon that understanding, and he reveals that those who are in torment in this place are conscious of the pain that they're experiencing. They're conscious of the pain. We see that in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. There Jesus says, "And being in torment in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame.'" So as Jesus presents it, those that find themselves in this place of torment, they are conscious of the pain that they're experiencing. Not only are they conscious of the pain that they are experiencing, but they are aware of others that are not experiencing the same pain. It's in the exact same verse we just saw. Luke 16, 23, he lifted his eyes. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side, and they were not experiencing the torment that the rich man there in Jesus' story in Luke 16 was experiencing. Jesus also reveals that those in this place of torment, they have remembrance of this life. They have remembrance of their former state. Abraham says to the rich man, "Remember, son, remember in your lifetime you had good things." And there, while he was experiencing the torment of this place that Jesus uses the word Hades to describe, he remembered where he had come from. He remembered his former state. Not only that, Jesus reveals that those in this place are unable to move away from that state in which they're in, that place of torment. They cannot cross away from it. That comes against the view of some that hell is a place to go to be remediated or to be reformed, and that after a period of time, you can move from hell to a place of comfort. But Abraham says, no, there's a gulf in between us so that we can't cross over to you and you can't cross over to us, he says to the rich man there in the torments of hell. Jesus goes on and he says that those in that place are unable to return to their former state. They're unable to come out of that place and back to this world. It goes against the view of many people in the world that hold a position of reincarnation, that you can put in another coin when you get game over and you can come and play as another character and you can do it again so that you can move up to the next level. But Jesus, as he reveals it, that's not the case. Finally, Jesus reveals there in Luke chapter 16 that those in that place of torment are unable to receive comfort while there. He says, the rich man to Abraham, "Would you send Lazarus that he would just dip the tip of his finger and touch my tongue with water because I am in torment?" But he says, it's not possible. And so this place that Jesus describes is a hellish place. There's no better way to describe it. It's a terrible, terrible, unending, terrible place. I don't know how better to say it. In other passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus seems to indicate a couple more things. One, he seems to indicate that there are degrees of punishment in this place of torment. If you want to see his passage that reveals this, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. And there in chapter 11, Jesus has been moving around the region of Galilee. He's been going from city to city. And as he goes to these cities, he's casting demons out of people. He's healing the sick. He's even raising people who have died. He's giving wholeness and sight to the blind. He's causing men with withered hands to stretch forth their withered hands. And as he's going to these places like Capernaum, the place where Peter lived, and his brother Andrew, and probably where James and John were from, Jesus comes there and he preaches the gospel and heals the sick. And then he moves to another place called Bethsaida and he preaches the gospel and heals the sick. And then he goes to a place called Chorazin and he preaches the gospel and he heals the sick. And now multitudes of people are beginning to follow him. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. And he said, verse 21, 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works which were done in you, if they had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so Jesus' teaching here in this passage, it indicates that there is degree of punishment there in this place of torment. Apparently, this degree of punishment is based on your culpability, your accountability to what you've seen, what you've known. These people in these cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, they had seen Jesus. They had seen the Messiah, heard him teach. They'd watched him raise the dead. They'd seen him heal the sick. Maybe even they ate the food that he fed to the multitudes. And yet they didn't repent. And so he said, if this was done in Sodom or Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented. Not only in Matthew chapter 11, but if you'd note down in your notes, Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is telling some parables, and he says this in verse 47 as he's talking with the multitudes. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his master's will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so Jesus reveals there, those who had more knowledge are more accountable for that knowledge. Those that had less knowledge are less accountable and experience a lower degree of punishment. If you've ever read through the Gospels, you got through Matthew chapter 23, I'm sure, and there in Matthew chapter 23, 7 or 8 times, Jesus addresses the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you guys are hypocrites. A hypocrite looks one way before the people, but inwardly, he's not really that way. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater damnation. You stand before the public and you pray with lofty prayers, but in reality, you take advantage of people who are defenseless. And he says, you will receive a stricter, a greater condemnation than the others. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, Jesus is speaking with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who is about to condemn Jesus to die by crucifixion, which we're going to be talking about in our Good Friday service in just a couple of Fridays. And there, as he's talking with Pontius Pilate, Pilate begins to recognize that this Jesus is greater than just an ordinary man. He starts to even wonder if this man is divine. And he wants to try and release Jesus. He knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of being crucified. So he goes before the chief priest and says, this guy's done nothing wrong. I've even had him beaten and he's done nothing wrong. We should release him. And they say, crucify him, crucify him. Pontius Pilate's wife sends him a message and say, don't do anything to this guy. And Pilate's concerned. And Jesus looks at him, John 19, 11, and says, you could have no authority, no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus says, listen, Pilate, God the Father has called you to do this. And then he says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Not just the Gospels, but also the New Testament book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Apparently, there is a greater punishment, a more severe judgment for the person who belittles the work of grace that Jesus did on the cross. And so the scriptures seem to indicate that there are degrees of punishment there in this place called hell. Jesus affirms this truth. Not only that, Jesus seems to indicate that there may be an end, although this is considered kind of the minority position within the church, there may be an end of the conscious torment of hell. This is referred to in among theological circles by the doctrine of annihilationism or the doctrine of conditionalism. The idea is simply this. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 tells us that God alone is immortal. And so the view is that humanity does not have, by nature, an immortal soul, but that Jesus came to extend life and immortality through the gospel. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus Christ has come to open our eyes and bring light to life and immortality through the gospel. So salvation and immortality are conditioned upon our receptivity of the gospel. That's the view of conditional immortality or annihilationism. So the view is that those lost souls that go to hell will at some point in the future be annihilated and destroyed. Some people say, well, did Jesus actually teach that? There are some passages that seem to indicate that, like one that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28. There Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy, definitively annihilate, both soul and body in hell. And so it seems like Jesus may be alluding to this idea of annihilationism, that God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Another passage seems to address this in one of Jesus's parables in Luke chapter 20, verse 16. It says that the master of a vineyard that he extended to wicked vine dressers will come and he will destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And so there seems to be an indication of destruction, annihilationism in that point. Now, some people say, well, when would that happen? If this is true and there is this idea of annihilationism, when would that take place? Well, it would seem that that would take place in Revelation chapter 20, where we read that death and Hades are cast into the lake that burns with fire. It's referred to as the second death. So the idea would be that those who die in their wickedness will go to a place like Hades, this torment that we found in Luke chapter 16. And at some point in the future, there will come a day of punishment, the day of the Lord, where death and hell are cast into the lake that burns with fire. And so there is some indication that there are degrees of punishment in hell. There is some indication that hell, as an eternal conscious punishment, will one day be cast into destruction and annihilated. But I don't think that we can give a definitive answer on these two points. And while we can't give a definitive answer on these two points, they do seem to bring balance to the issue of God's justice and God's mercy. And many people who hold these two positions say it reveals that God is both just and God is both merciful. But to definitively say yes or no to these, well, the evangelical church for more than 500 years has been arguing this point, and I don't think in the time we have today we're going to put it to rest. That said, we should not get caught up in a debate over these finer points of annihilationism or degrees of punishment while losing and missing the larger point that Jesus communicates in his teaching on the topic. Point number two on your outline. Hell is very real and a terrible place. Hell is a very real and terrible place. And with as real and as terrifying as hell is, I gotta be honest, I very much would like to believe that there are degrees of punishment. And Jesus seems to teach that. Why would I like to believe that? Because I would like to believe that the good person, the quote, good person who does good things and never heard about Jesus, is not going to experience the same level of punishment as, say, Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler. I would like to believe that the person who lives in a place where there's no witness for Christ and they never had the opportunity to know, well, according to what Jesus seems to indicate in the scriptures, that person who had no knowledge of their master, there is a punishment, but it's to a lesser degree. I would love to believe that those who go to this place at some point in the future, I don't know when, but they will be completely annihilated or destroyed. And maybe that is what the scriptures teach, but it does not lessen the reality that the scriptures teach a very real and terrible place called hell. And we should be challenged by the reality of these truths. It is a terrible and terrifying place. And to add to the terror, We're going to spend the remainder of our time today looking at what I think is Jesus' most striking teaching on the subject of hell, and it is certainly the scariest passage. So if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and stand with me, we're going to read about 11 verses. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will gladly bring you one. Matthew 7 is the end of Jesus' longest single teaching in the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. He had been traveling around the region of Galilee and he had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He'd been healing the sick, and then he went to this hilltop just next to the Sea of Galilee. We think we know where it's at. We'll actually go there this November, called the Mount of Beatitudes. And he sat down and his disciples came and he began to teach them. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." He goes on and on through chapter 6 and chapter 7, and he ends this way. Matthew 7, 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Beware of false prophets, who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Father, we need wisdom by your Spirit as we look at this challenging passage. And I pray, God, that you would open our hearts, help us to handle your word with humility. You are in heaven, we are here on earth. Let our words be few as we yield to your word and as we consider what you would say on a topic that is much debated and much challenged. God, speak to us. Give us humility in this, and a humility that is willing to look at ourselves in the light of Scripture, but also to stand with humility as we share the reality of what is taught in the Gospels to other people. So God, speak to us, we pray. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. You know, the biggest objection that most people outside the church and actually even some inside the church have about the discussion of hell in our culture today, that the largest objection that people pose has to do with the exclusive claims of Jesus. Things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." You want to see a Christian squirm? You want to see a Christian leader squirm? Like the positive, smiley pastor from Texas, Joel Osteen, when he was asked a few years ago on live TV by Larry King, "So are you saying that Jews and Buddhists and people of other faith are not going to heaven? Are you saying that Jesus is the only way?" And the smiley, positive preacher who wants to say positive things, and you know, great, wants to say positive things, he squirmed and tried to get out of that one and ultimately answered the question by saying, "My way is through Jesus." He didn't come right out and say yes and affirm what Larry King was saying, but by implication, he said, well, I don't know how to answer that. And you know what? I'm sure that some of you have experienced that. You talk with a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, and you're talking about the things of Christ and the exclusive claims of Christ. "I am the way, the truth." They say, "You're telling me that everyone else outside of your religion is going ahead?" "Oh, isn't it a nice day?" Just trying to change the subject. Has anybody experienced that before? Let's be honest. We have. The greatest objection against the Christian church today in America has to do with the exclusive claims of Jesus. And this is the issue. It comes down to this. This issue of heaven and hell. And Jesus, he does not toss or turn or wiggle on the subject. Not one bit. He says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, there, those who hold an annihilationist position, this is one of their texts that they say, those that go down this wide way are destroyed. But whatever the case, Jesus says, the path is wide, the gate is wide open that leads to destruction. And notice this, he says, many. There are many. Would you circle the word many in your neighbor's Bible? Just reach over. They won't mind. There are many who go by it. And just in case we missed it, he says the very same thing in the opposite immediately following that. He says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few, circle that in your Bible, there are few who find it. Jesus believed and taught that many go by this wide path to destruction and few find the narrow gate, which he reveals himself to be. I am the door, John chapter 10. And he is the only way by which people can enter. If anyone else tries to come in another way, he says they are thieves and liars. I am the only way. Now, if anyone knows the truth, Jesus does. He believed and taught that wide was the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to life. Therefore, we believe and teach, I believe and teach, wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to life. And people will rebuke you. They will say to you and me that we are bigoted and narrow-minded. We just say, listen, I'm only telling you, I'm only reporting what Jesus himself taught. So, you know, the same people who will oftentimes call us narrow-minded and bigoted, they'll talk about Jesus as if he's really cool. They'll say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a nice social reformer. He was a good guy. And you say, yeah, that same Jesus that you think was a really nice guy and a good teacher and a great social reformer, he's also the guy that said many will go to hell. In fact, the next point, point number three on your outline, most people go to hell. Most people go to hell. And that point should hit me and hit you like a ton of bricks in the chest. If we can say that and believe it and not kind of be tripped up in it, there's a problem. Most people go to hell. Now, there'll be people that get mad at God on that, upset at him. How dare you, some will say. But please recognize and understand, God, as he reveals himself in the scripture, he doesn't like this truth. The scriptures say God does not delight in the death of the wicked. It's just a reality. The scriptures reveal in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not desirous that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's not his desire that people would go to hell. He doesn't get some sort of sick, twisted glee from people going to torment and judgment and punishment. No, quite the opposite. This same God who is just also sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he has made a way. And yes, the way is narrow. It is a striking truth, but I'm sad to say it's not the most frightening of the passage. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus cautions his hearers, his disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus today, it just means you're a follower of Jesus. This is a caution from Jesus to you, to me. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They look good on the outside, but it's just a show. Well, how are you going to know them? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus indicates that there are people who are false prophets, and they are masquerading as Christians. He uses metaphor, sheep and wolves. His people called the sheep, the fold, the flock. And there are wolves that look like sheep and bah, like sheep. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, but they look like everybody else. And you know, Satan, we're told in the scriptures, he masquerades as an angel of light. So this is not abnormal. And so there are some within the fold, the flock of God, the church of God, who are masquerading, even at this very moment. And they look really good to everyone else, and yet they're there. And how will you know them? He says, you're going to know them by their fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. Is Jesus talking about apples and oranges? What's he talking about here? Well, I think there's some insight given in another one of Jesus' teachings. One of the other largest passages or discourses of Jesus, it's found in Matthew 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse. You can turn there if you'd like. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is speaking to his disciples from the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city of Jerusalem. And he's finishing this teaching in this way, Matthew 25, verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep. There's the same metaphor used. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, his sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or when did we see you as a stranger or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, verse 40, will answer and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then Jesus will say to those on his left hand, sorry, you just happen to sit on my left hand today, not you. He will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared not for humanity, but for the devil and his angels. Hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not come and visit me. And then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we do this? And then he will answer, verse 45, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What good fruit is Jesus talking about? He's talking not about apples and oranges. He's talking about the works of a person's life. Well, someone will object and say, are you saying that it is my good works that gets me into heaven and out of hell? No. Remember, Jesus calls it fruit. It is the produce of a heart transformed by grace. It is the produce of a heart transformed by grace. It will be the overflow of the life of the person who is one transformed by grace. Notice that those doing the good works were not aware that they were doing them. They're not going about and then knocking on doors because this is going to get me in. They're just living life transformed by the grace of God. And by their fruits, you will know them. Point number four on your outline. Good works are more important than good looks. Good works are more important than good looks. Hell-bound wolves may be able to look the look, but they'll never be able to walk the walk or work the work because their heart has not been transformed by the grace of God. Finally, the most striking and scary passage of Matthew chapter 7. Go back there, look at the last three verses, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is, in my opinion, and the opinion of many, the scariest passage of the Bible. And I don't think there's ever been a time that I've read this passage that I haven't been struck by it and challenged by it. Point number 5 on your outline. Many religious people will go to hell. Many religious people will go to hell. You can look like a sheep. You can baa like a sheep. You can do sheeply things and say sheeply things like, Lord, Lord, at the right time. You might even be able to prophesy, thus saith the Lord, or do wonderful works, tend to the poor, feed them, heal the sick, do all kinds of sheeply, Christian-y sort of things, and yet not be right with the Lord. Many religious people will go to hell. You can even do powerful works, like cast demons out of people. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Now, people go, how could this possibly be? How could this possibly work? Well, I want you to remember that Jesus, he gathered 12 men and he placed his spirit upon them and his power and authority and said, go and cast out demons and heal the sick and preach the gospel in Matthew chapter 10. And they came back and they rejoiced that the demons were subject to their word. And one of those guys was a guy by the name of Judas Iscariot. Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? Did we not? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? And the most striking part of this passage is that those in this passage who hear Jesus say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, they are as surprised as anyone when they hear those words. Because apparently they thought, we're okay, we're okay, we're okay. And they say, Lord, Lord, didn't I say the prayer? Didn't I raise the hand? Didn't I get baptized? Didn't I pay a tithe? Didn't I go on a mission trip? Didn't I, didn't I, didn't I, didn't I? And many will hear him say on that day, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Someone told me after the first service that they were sitting in the back and they watched everybody squirm through this Bible. You can be religious and think that everything is just right and find out in the end that you were wrong. And so the question is obvious. How can I make sure that I'm not among this group? Well, notice that Jesus says in this passage, he gives us the information. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this. Not everyone who says to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, so what's that? What's the will of his Father in heaven? Well, thankfully, Jesus gives us a definitive answer. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. I was just reading this a couple of days ago in my devotions. John chapter 6, if I can turn my pages. John 6, look at verse 39, beginning there. John 6, 39. Jesus says this. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Well, that's helpful. This is the will of my Father that sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. Verse 40 says it a second time. Listen up, listen up. This is his will, the one who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that last day. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is the will of my Father in heaven, that whoever sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All the religious effort, All the spiritual religious effort in the world will not save you. All the spiritual jargon will not justify you. Saying Lord at the right time, saying and also with you, and genuflecting and bowing and doing whatever other thing, and eating the bread and drinking the cup and going in the water will not save you. But everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So the question, have you believed? Have you believed? Now, I know, you say, this is a heavy message. Why not preach mercy and compassion and grace? You know, Jesus' brother, Jude, he writes in Jude 1:22, some save by mercy with love. The next verse he says, others save with fear, plucking them from the fire. I like that. Sometimes we need a little bit of plucking from the fire. Why? Because in a religious crowd where you got a whole bunch of moral people who try to do good things and say the right things, sometimes we haven't believed on the Son. And so I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. If you'd stand with me, we're going to have our worship team come back up as we close in prayer. Father God, thank you that you loved us enough to give everything. You who did not spare your Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall you not also freely give us everlasting life? Lord, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you love this world, and would you give us a love for the people of this world in the same way? That we would not be able to be quiet about your grace. Even if people make us squirm with tough questions about exclusivity, that you're the only way. Jesus, you are the only way. Help us to walk in the glory of that and to share it with people that they'd know the way to. And God, if there's any here today that maybe they have good works, but they'd never put their faith in you for salvation, would you draw them by your Spirit? As we're standing here in an attitude of prayer, you may have been here for a few weeks. We don't do this all the time. We don't do it really often, but you might have been here for a while considering these things, and we want to give you an opportunity to say today, Lord Jesus, I believe, and I want to know you and have you in my life transforming me. If that's you today, would you just lift up your hand real high so I can see it? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you there in the back. Anyone else? I see you over there. God sent his only begotten Son for us, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul says, whoever believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth will not be put to shame. And so if that's you today, would you just out loud where you're at pray with me? Dear Jesus, I know that I have sinned. I know that I have walked away from you, and I recognize that I need you. I thank you that you died on the cross for my sin, that you took my place. And Lord, I put my faith in you. And I ask you to come into my life and transform me by your grace. Help me to follow you by faith. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said,